The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you people, all of you. Listen, earth and all who live in it, that the Saviour, the Sovereign Lord, may bear witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plight is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. This is the word of God.
Well, today we are starting a series in the Old Testament book of Micah. I thought we'd get a bit of background before we jump in. Micah's name is a question. It means, who is like God? That's the same meaning for Michael. Many people in Israel and Judah at that time were abandoning their faith in God and were turning to idols. So it's great that Micah's dad wanted to take a stand about that and about his faith in God. And so wherever Micah's name is said, this challenge rings out. Who is like the Lord? And we'll see even in the verses today the truth of that claim. Micah came from a little town called Moresheth, which was pretty close to the Philistine city of Gath, which is Goliath's hometown, so right on the border between Israel and the Philistines. It's about 45 kilometres southwest of Jerusalem. It's out in the back block. It's a little country town, about 25 kilometres away from Tekoa, which is Amos's hometown, another prophet. And they both preached around the same time, along with Isaiah and Hosea. So all at the one time, God had sent four prophets, Hosea and Isaiah, ones that perhaps are more familiar, Amos and Micah as well. And there are some similarities between Amos and Micah. Both of them have a passion for justice and a hatred of oppression. And perhaps, like being men from the country, they're not afraid to call a spade and to be very clear in their language. Judging by the first kings of Judah there, mentioned in verse 1, Micah's ministry could have covered almost 50 years, but it's probably more likely, at a minimum, this book was written over 35 years, between 735 and 700 BC, so a long time ago. But that's really all we know about him. We don't get an interview like you get at Katoomba Convention or other Christian things, that you get the speaker beforehand and you find out that he loves coffee and paddleboarding and binging Netflix. We don't know that much about Micah. For Micah, it's the message that's been pressed on him by God that matters, not really himself. So let's have a look at his first message. It sort of goes over chapters 1 and 2, but we're looking at chapter 1 today. We see in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Micah, and that literally means that word was pressed on him. It's not we're not reading Micah's take on current events. He's not written an opinion piece for a local paper. He is bringing the word of the Lord to the Lord's people. And chapter 1, the first part at least, is structured like a court appearance. When I was in year 10 and 11, I wanted to become a barrister. I'd grown up on Rumpole of the Bailey. I'd read great courtroom dramas like To Kill a Mockingbird, and I thought, that's where I want to be. I love the idea of pursuing justice and protecting the innocent. And it was a great idea until I got my trial HSC marks back and realised perhaps that's not the career for me. But before that, I went on work experience to the Supreme Court in New South Wales, and I got to sit in on some trials. You go into the courtroom, they're very stern kind of places. You'll find that an audience has gathered, the family and friends of the accused, or the family and friends of the victim of the crime. People who know that the result of this trial will significantly affect their life. Everyone's called to be upstanding as the judge arrives. Charges are read, witnesses and evidence are brought out, and then the verdict and the sentence are proclaimed. And that procedure is exactly what we see here in chapter 1. First of all, in verse 2, the peoples are summoned to this trial. They're called to come and watch this case because Micah says it applies to them. And it's the nations, it's everyone's to come and see this. Look at what it says there. Hear you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. He's calling all people everywhere to come and watch what's to happen because this is going to be instructive. This is going to have an effect on everyone. It's not just something between God and his people. All the peoples of the earth need to be aware of what's happening. Something about this case applies to all people everywhere. Verses 3 and 4 portray the arrival of the judge, and it's the Lord himself. Micah's name asks, who is like the Lord? The answer given here is no one is like the Lord. Look what he does. He leaves his dwelling place, he comes down to earth, and it is a terrifying sight. He treads on the heights of the earth. Now, armies always try and seize the high ground, so they got an advantage, and then theoretically hold anything below it. Well, when God comes down from heaven, he is immediately holding the high ground. He treads on the high places, and therefore he owns and controls everything beneath that. In verse 4, even the mountains cannot stand in his presence. The language is like volcanoes and earthquakes. The age-old mountains that have been there forever are split apart and they melt before God. People who might have felt themselves safe behind their puny walls in the capital cities that God is about to address just have no hope for shelter if even the mountains fall before God. And he sounds angry. And it's hard to read anger, at least human anger. What do we make of God's anger? How do we understand it? Because we often just sort of go with our own experiences of anger, perhaps our own or others, and we tend to feel like we need to read God's anger like we read other people's anger. Sometimes when my dad got angry, like when Matthew and I did something stupid, you learn about it right away. That was quite obvious that Dad was cranky at that point. But there were times when Dad got really angry and he went silent. And he went silent for days. Everyone knew he was angry, but we had to wait until he was ready to talk before we knew what was about. And so that meant you're on high alert all the time. Are the pots and pans being put away more loudly than usual? Does that mean he's angry? Does that mean he's angry at me? That's stressful. And perhaps if you've lived among that kind of environment, it's just always, you're always looking for clues and you're always thinking that you're in trouble. Well, what's God's anger like? Is that what's happening here? Does he get angry? Or, well, he does. We can see that he's angry here. Why does he get angry? And is his anger like human anger? Well, Pastor Tim Keller defines anger like this. Anger in its uncorrupted origin, so he's speaking of God's anger, is love in motion against the threat against that which you love. That's, I need to read that again, don't I? Anger in its uncorrupted origin is love in motion against the threat against that which you love. We get angry when something that we hold dear to us is threatened. I think that's what he's saying. So God gets angry. And he gets angry against the things that threaten what he loves. Or the things that threaten who he loves. So what we're watching here in Micah is not a tantrum where everything's getting smashed. It's not road rage where someone's just had a difficult day and takes it out on a stranger. God gets angry against the threat against his loved ones. Now, it's good that God gets angry. Now, who would want God to be indifferent to evil or the things that attack people? Well, no way. You know, we get cranky when we see injustice. We get cranky when we see those who we love are threatened. God gets angry because he is stepping in to stop that which is threatening his loved ones. The judge, who comes as warrior and executioner, has come in response to the sins of Jacob, in other words, Israel. And it says there in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, that the sin of both Israel and Judah is their capital cities. Verse 5. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria, the capital city? What is Judah's high place where all the false worship's happening? Is it not Jerusalem? They are the things that are a threat against his loved ones. Transgressions there means willful disobedience and rebellion. And that's going to be a theme throughout the book. The capital cities where the kings and the leaders and the prophets live are actually the centers of wickedness and injustice. The people who should be leading examples of faith and following God are instead leading people away from him. That's why God is angry. That's the threat against what he loves. These sins, these transgressions, the bad example of the leaders are taking his people away from him. And so in verses 6 and 7, the sentence is pronounced. Samaria, the capital city of Israel, will be utterly destroyed. And verse 7 hints at the means of a fall. She's grown rich on the wages of prostitutes. The silver and gold that's been collected by the temple prostitutes have been turned into the idols that they worship in those temples. And so verse 7 concludes with an irony. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. In other words, the soldiers of the Assyrian army who are going to come in and invade and destroy Samaria are going to come and destroy those idols, turn them back into money, and then pay prostitutes in their own country. What is God angry at in that part? That women are being exploited to prop up a religion that only leads to more exploitation. It's a harsh picture, not only of the depravity of humankind, but also of the wickedness of idolatry. People are worshipping something literally made out of the proceeds of exploitation, and then it produces even more exploitation. What kind of religion is that? God's anger at this wickedness and false worship and injustice will not be turned aside. You know, can we think of things that people worship that is built on the exploitation of others? Well, it still happens today, doesn't it? The desire to be rich leading off the exploitation of others. The desire for power leads to the exploitation of others. So God hates that. God is angry against that. And he's angry against those who perpetuate those things that only exploit people are made in his image and lead to further injustice. As we move into the second half of chapter 1, we see that judgment is coming closer to Micah's home country, which is Judah, so the southern part of country of God's people, Israel in the north. God is coming and the earth cannot face his anger. And so with this pronouncement of judgment, how does Micah, the prophet, react? How he reacts gives us an insight into how God responds to those who are living out this wickedness. And to try and make his point come through, and we didn't read these verses because they're tricky to read, to try and get his message through, Micah uses puns on the names of these towns in Judah and cities around him. So he lives in Moresheth Gath, which is mentioned further down. The nine cities and towns that he mentions are all within a 14-kilometre radius of his hometown. So he could, because his hometown's up on a hill, he could look out and he'd see these places from home. So he makes puns on either the sound of the names of the town or the meaning of the names, sometimes a combination of both. You can see that in the footnotes in the NIV Bible. There's a lot of footnotes at the bottom of this page. And the footnotes will say either, you know, such and such sounds like the Hebrew for so and so, or such and such means so and so. So these town names, either their meaning or their sound, Micah's sort of flipping them into like little puns, plays on those words to get his message across. And the force of them has probably been lost a bit in translation. So I tried to rack my brain about what he would say today. It'd be sort of like saying those living in Pitt Street are about to go down to the pit. It's that kind of wordplay. Those living in the Sutherland Shire, God is about to desert God's own country. I'm glad he didn't live near Timbalgam or Coolangatta because I could not think of anything for those places. He's on his own there. But the puns that Micah uses describe a coming attack and exile for Judah. And not even Jerusalem, the capital city where the temple is, will escape. So to give an example, verse 11, the people of Shaphir, which means pleasant, will experience the shame of exile, being led off in nakedness and shame. So a pleasant town is going to be shamed. Verse 15, the town of Marishah, sounds like the Hebrew for conqueror. Well, instead, they are going to be conquered. That's the way there. In verse 13, Lachish is identified as the beginning of sin for Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion. So why is that? Well, King Solomon founded Lachish, and he built it specifically for the purpose of being a chariot city. He fortified it, he armed it, he made it a centre of military base. It's like Amberley, it's like a big military base set up for that. But back in Deuteronomy 17, Moses warned the people that the king's not to do that. Moses says the king is never to acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. That's exactly what Solomon did. The horses and chariots were like the battle tanks of the time. They were a source of pride and status for any king. And so Solomon sinned by getting them because the people are meant to trust God, not chariots. And Lachish was an ongoing reminder of that sin. But not only that, Micah says that transgression was found in Lachish, and that is that it's that confidence and reliance on military and political power rather than God. When you've got a big military base just down the road, you think you're safe. You don't need to trust in God. But verse 16 tells of their terrible fate. That is not going to save them. They are not going to be secure. Instead of course they've trusted in it, it's going to be their downfall. The children of these cities will be carried off into exile. It's a word of judgment. And it's a judgment even on Micah's hometown and areas. What's his response to that? When he sees his nation who have followed the way of injustice and false religion, as they sort of get what's coming to them, that's the sort of the strength of those puns, what does he think? If you're old like me, you would have seen Arnold Schwarzenegger's movies in the 80s, and they were full of those kinds of puns. You know, in those kind of violent action movies, James Bond does it as well. That's sort of those witty one-liners that the audience cheers over the poetic justice when the baddies get what they deserve. You know, the baddies just died a violent death, and, you know, for the quip, just a little sort of play on words and a little insult to sort of send them on their way, the goody walks off into the sunset. You know, there's something about us that we cheer in those movies. We love justice. We love poetic justice. We love someone getting their just desserts. Our kids turned us, put us on to Dash Cams Australia. That's on YouTube. You might have come across that. Lots of people in their cars nowadays have dash cams on their dashboard. And one of the little channels on that channel is called Instant Karma. And that's when people send in footage of they've captured someone doing something dangerous or illegal in their car right in front of them, and a police car's right there and gets them. They're busted. And you get to hear all the colourful language of the dash cam car celebrating that win. Like, we just love to see people doing the wrong thing, getting caught. Are Micah's puns like that? Are we sort of meant to celebrate along with them? Are they sort of meant to ring in the ears of the people as they are sent packing? Are we meant to cheer along to destruction and judgment? Well, verse 8 gives it away. Now, these puns aren't meant to make us laugh. Instead, Micah will weep and wail. He'll go barefoot and naked. He will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. He's going to mourn like someone at a funeral. You know, as passionate as he is about God's justice, and as much as he knows that this destruction is earned, his heart is broken. The puns aren't to score cheap points, but they're trying to make the word memorable to these people, to sort of wake up. See how upside down everything's going to be. All the things that you take pride in are going to be your downfall. We can't smirk knowing that those capital cities are going to get what's coming to them, because their sins have infected you too, he's saying. The transgressions that God is judging isn't restricted to this or that city. It's because they're located in our hearts. In verse 9, he describes it like a plague. That's something we can understand a little bit better nowadays. You know, for a long time, COVID was a Sydney thing or a Melbourne thing. We were safe and secure. No cases up here for 2 years. It only takes one person looking for cheap real estate to come into the area, and we're all locked down. And now it's very much part of our lives. You know, sin, wickedness, exploitation, and injustice are never like an over there kind of thing. Or, you know, of course, that'd be in Sydney. That Sydney is just like that. While we're over here safe and righteous and innocent. In verse 14, the waves of judgment wash up to the gates of Micah's hometown. He can't say, I told you so. He can't scoff or gloat over that, because he knows these people. They're locals. They're his friends, and maybe even his family. God's judgment is never a laughing matter. And it's not something to cheer over. This judgment that comes is an absolute tragedy. And it's a cause for tears, not smirking. But Micah's grief reflects the heart of God. God is not like Schwarzenegger, laying waste with a grin. God's judgment comes through his tears as well. Back in Genesis 6, right at the very beginning, we read this about God as he looked on humanity before the flood. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. We don't see gloating there, we just see a broken heart over the state of the human heart. We think of Jesus in Luke chapter 19 as he comes down to be, he should be welcomed into the city as it's a long-awaited king, but they are rejecting him. And even as he prophesies their coming destruction, he's weeping. But that grief doesn't stop the judgment. It has to happen. Micah can't shy away from the reality. The word of the Lord has been pressed on him. So he pronounces this judgment through tears, even as God judges through tears. But I guess we could then ask, well, if that's the case, then why does God get angry? If it's a hurtful thing, why not just not do it? But we need to remember that definition about anger from earlier. Anger in its uncorrupted origin is love in motion against the threat against that which you love. There's a threat here for his beloved people, and he's coming in to stop that threat. This sin is destroying his people, and those who willfully cooperate with it and perpetuate it are destroying people God made in God's image. And so God, motivated by love, is moving against every threat against his beloved people. Just as Jesus moved against those threats by placing his life between those threats and us, laying down his life for his sheep, moving against everything that seeks to destroy us. So there is such a thing as good anger. And it's good that God gets angry, because he's moving to defend what and who he loves. And that struck me too then, because as I've thought about then my own anger, when I get angry, what am I defending? When you get angry, what are you defending? And sometimes it might be because someone we love is in danger, that makes us angry, but sometimes it can just be my pride or my wanting to get my own way, or you know, there's lots of really unhealthy things that I can get angry about. I'm trying to defend against this sort of supposed attack. God gets angry only about the right things. We can trust him in that, but it also challenges us. You know, what things am I defending when I get angry? Well, how about we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, these passages are hard for us to read, but we thank you for the way that we see the reality of that, that your anger is your love in motion. It's coming to stop those things that are destroying the people you love. And that we thank you, you do get angry, because we see injustice in the world. We see terrible crimes committed. We personally have been attacked at different times and in different ways. And we thank you that those things don't just pass you by, or that you ignore or shrug your shoulders at, but that you act against those things. Father, we see so much injustice in our world today, and we pray that you would be at work and to bring about the end of those things. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, when he returns, is going to break the sword and the shield, and he's going to bring about peace. Lord, that's something we long for. And he's going to bring about justice, and that every idle word is going to be brought to account. So we thank you for the way that you live out justice in that pure and beautiful way. Lord, and as your people, we want to follow you. We don't want to just sort of think about injustice or sin as over there, or that we gloat thinking, oh, someone's got their just deserts. But that this might break our hearts too, when we see the reality and power of sin in our world, and have a deeper love for those who are being oppressed or experiencing injustice, that our hearts might be moved to action as well. Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that you'd even search our own hearts as we think about what makes us angry. Sometimes we're ashamed of those things. So we pray you'd forgive us for when we've used anger wrongfully, but help us to be able to grow like you, and to be able to be have our love in motion against those things that are destroying other people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.